We are going to read the entire chapter, reminding you that the public reading of Scripture is not really something that we do to get our text before us, but it is itself an element of worship. Revelation 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep bitterly, greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, which is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Be seated. One of my favorite short stories is O. Henry's Gift of the Magi. Some of you know that story. A young couple, newly married, very much in love, and very poor, and it's Christmas, and they're both pondering in their love, what can they give the other? For they really have no money to buy a present. They both had a great treasure. He had a watch, a pocket watch, that had been given to him by his father, and she had her long hair. And so, unbeknown to the other, he goes out and sacrifices his treasure. She sells his watch in order to buy her beautiful combs for hair. She sells her hair in order to buy him a chain for his watch. Sacrificial giving. At the end of the day, it is great enough. This morning, we want to think about a much greater gift, sacrifice. And that is the gift of God's Son. We have been hammering in the soul, the reality of sovereignty and of grace. That God has given us a word, it's from Him, it's His word, He reveals Himself to us through that word. And through that word, He has revealed to us that salvation from end to end is by grace alone. And so it's received by faith alone and contribute nothing to it. It is a gift and it costs you nothing. And sometimes, when we think about that, you children this, you get gifts for your birthday, Christmas, and you know, they're really taken care of for about a week and a half, and then we come back and
we find that they've been cast aside, and you really haven't thought a great deal about the love or the sacrifice that went into the gifts. Well, we do that as Christians, and we come now to the fourth sola Christus. We are reminded of the price of the gift, the price of the gift of grace, God's greatest treasure, that is His Son. And to think about the price of the gift, I want to direct your attention to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Remind you of what's going on here. In the first chapter, we're introduced to the triune God, to Christ and His ascended glory. Letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches lay out principles for the life of the believer and the church. And then chapter 4 is the great throne room scene, where the Father is on the throne, and before Him are the four living creatures representing creation, and the 24 elders representing church and angels. And they are praising our God. Then in chapter 5, John sees that the Father is on the throne. He has in His hand a scroll. Now, boy, that's a book. Books used to be in round form and all rolled up. And important scrolls would have upon them seals, say, of wax, that couldn't be tampered with, and you had the authority to open the book. And so as John sees the book in the hand of God the Father, he hears proclaimed that there is no one, no creature, in heaven above or earth, the sea, anywhere, no simple created being had the authority to open the book. And John begins to weep. Now why was John weeping? Was he killed with curiosity? No, that book was the execution of the decrees of God on behalf of a persecuted church. And if it couldn't be opened, who was going to execute the decrees? Who was going to vindicate the church? And then one of the elders tells John to quit crying, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to break the seals and open the book, to execute the purposes of God on behalf of the church. But when John turns, he doesn't see a lion. He's standing there as a slain, often depicted with a sword through its body. A lamb slain. The lion that's the lion that overcomes, that lamb is a beautiful picture. Christ had His humiliation to enter His exaltation. He had to be the suffering servant of Jehovah. He had to be the lamb slain, but in His resurrection and ascension, He now lies of the tribe of God, who is executed the decree of God. But the church now is fixated on what it took for the lion to become the lamb of the lion. And so we see in verse 9 that they begin singing a new song. Now in the Bible, new songs are just new words. But they are new celebrations, or celebrations of new acts of God. They can be old words, they can come from the altar. But as in this case, they can be expressions not found in the psalter. This is what you need to understand. The psalter is not sufficient for new covenant worship. But to sing psalms. But you cannot sing this song from the psalms as they sing it now to Christ. And it's the content of the song that we examine in order to understand the priceless sacrifice of the Savior on our behalf. He's worthy to take the book and to execute the decrees. Why? Because He's the Lamb slain, who purchased for God, with your blood, from every tongue, people, and nation, and made them to be a kingdom priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I want to show you here, Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice that perfectly redeemed the people of God. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice that perfectly redeemed the people of God. Perfectly purchased. So we're coming from these verses. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a redeeming sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. First, the Holy Spirit teaches us here that Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. The simple expression, lame, lamb slain, is pregnant with meaning for any of the Old Testament. The very concept of a lamb slain takes us back to the sacrificial system. For the entire system was planned by God and revealed by God to be a mosaic of the work of Lord Jesus Christ and church's relationship to Him. Central to the sacrificial system was the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. So the lamb, the bulls, the goats, picture of Christ represented an offering in the place of the people. Now, substitutionary sacrifice had two main parts in the Old Testament: presentation and imputation. And we can see both of these wonderfully illustrated in Leviticus chapter 16, where we have revealed to us the Day of Atonement. This was the one day a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Hosts with blood offering himself and for the people. And as the whole text is revealed, Leviticus chapter 16, we see these two concepts of representation and imputation. Representation is that the priest is to take a bull for himself, verse 5, and goat for the people. And that he then is to, he is to take blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, he's killed them and take that blood of the Holy of Holies. And there we see that the animals represent the people, slain in the place of the priest and the bull. So there's substitution, there is representation, the bull for the priest and his family, the goat for the rest of the church. These animals are killed as representatives of the people. And it's the first aspect of a substitutionary sacrifice. And the blood then is sprinkled on mercy seat. It's a picture that we must be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is imputation. And I'm imputing yesterday, imputation might sound like a difficult concept to you, but in fact, anybody that does computer banking is practicing imputation. Every means to place upon. So if you go to your computer and transfer money from your savings account to your bank account, you have credited, you debited one account, credited to the other. There's not any money flying through the air. It is a transfer of credit. Biblically, imputation is a transfer of guilt. And we see that in the Day of Atonement. When Prudent takes the second goat, there are two goats taken for the people. And the second goat, we read in verse 20, has the sins of the people confessed over. When he finished atoning the holy place and the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall offer the live goat, his offering the living goat, and shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and the transgressions in regard to all sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on himself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall lead the goat to the wilderness. Beautiful picture, you see. So the imputation. Hands are placed on the head of the goat, and the sins are confessed. And there's a moral transfer that takes place by this recitation. Animal and play to the people. The guilt of the sins of the people placed on the animal, and then it is carried away far into the wilderness. And God is signifying by that what the Psalm says, Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, He has removed the guilt of us. Imputation. A beautiful concept of how guilt of the sinner is placed upon a representative. So, they're praising Christ as the Lamb slain. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that we know the blood of bulls and goats. Now, what's he talking about there? When he mentions bulls and goats, he talked about the atonement. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. And it's the picture of our Savior. Alone can atone for sin. He, then, is the perfect representative. In two ways. He is a suitable representative, and He is a sufficient representative. He's a suitable representative in that He had to be a man, a human, one like us. The writer of the Hebrews says in 2, verse 14, therefore, since children share flesh and blood, He made Himself likewise also, He Himself likewise also took of same, that through death He might render powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For sure, He doesn't give up angels, but give up to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He had to be made like us in all things, except He had no sin. But He was a perfect human being. This is the importance of the incarnation. that when God's Son entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary as the Holy Spirit prepared for him a body, Psalm 40, verse 6, and he took that human nature to union with himself, he became the true God-man. One person with two natures, and he had complete human nature, so that he could stand in the place of men and women. He could not be a civil representative. He had not become a human being, and a perfect, sinless human being. And so he had to keep the law of God perfectly, as we mentioned yesterday, and we'll see further how that applies to us. But if you think about it, one perfect human being could not make eternal satisfaction for billions of people. In fact, one perfect human being could go to hell for one simple human being. And so, Tale of Two Cities, you could have one man die in the place of that'd be it. And this is why he had to be the efficient Savior. He had to be God, the God-man. So Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, uses very shocking language. Be alive for yourselves and for all the flock in which the Spirit made overseers shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now you boys and girls know that God doesn't have blood. God is spirit, not body like men. But because of the union of the two churches in the one person, when the man Christ Jesus shed his blood as sacrifice for sin, because of the union of two natures, it was God himself purchased flesh and blood. God purchased the church. You see, Christ died off. He could offer in 6 hours a sacrifice of an infinite and eternal worth. However, this is of all those whom the Father had given to him and would cover them for all of eternity. Beautiful, isn't it? This representative that God has provided for you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb slain, the substitutionary sacrifice. The same true with that too, imputation. So Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, made sin for us by imputation, built sins of people, placed on him, that we, his people, might be the righteousness of God in him. It's clearly as the hands of the priest were upon the head of those in this moral transaction, a holy God imputed to the moral bank account of the Lord Jesus Christ the guilt of the sins of all his people. We have put it in only the good account here in Galatians, as he talked to Christ dying for Noah and David and Peter. He said, behold, Christ the drunkard, Christ the adulterer, Christ the denier. Because he took the guilt of the sins of his people. He carried it off into a far land, where he was dead and buried and remained under the power of death for 3 days. That the guilt of our sins will be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now you begin to understand solus Christus, Christ alone. To begin, there's not a thing you could do that could satisfy the justice of God. You have to have a representative who is a perfect man and who is God. And only God could vouchsafe a representative. And as we read in Canons of Dort, with respect to the word of Christ. Step 4. We are unable to make the satisfaction of our own verse, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. He has been pleased his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for a surety, who was in sin and became cursed for us instead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. See that we can have none other. No other say. And it's the third it is, it takes us to our next point, and that is that he might make satisfaction, divine justice on our behalf. I mean, seeing that Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice, secondly, it was a redeeming sacrifice. What was taking place in death on the cross? Well, a simple word that they used as they praised him in verse 9 was the Lamb slain, purchased for God with your blood, meant for heaven people and nation. In his being slain, as a representative, as the one to whom our guilt was imputed, he paid a ransom. That's what this word purchased means. Now, we stand redemption and ransom. And we read stories of people who kidnapped, and the kidnappers want the company or the family to redeem that person by paying the ransom, purchase their freedom. And that's the concept that lies behind this, and purchase, notice, is for God. In the early church, there was a heresy that had Christ paying rent to the devil. But the scripture is clear, this could purchase for God. His blood in every five people. And it's for simple language we see that Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice of redemption. Now again, we must go to the Old Testament. The things I hope you see here, you do not understand the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. I know when you read through the Bible, you get bogged down in Leviticus, but the few places are more important for understanding the work of Savior and the sacrificial system there. But here we actually go before Leviticus to Exodus. In the covenant, redemption had a twofold purpose. The first was to deliver from guilt and punishment. And we see the biblical story in Exodus 21 about a mad ox. Verse 20, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox is surely stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall unpunish. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been dead, and yet does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox will be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. The owner is helpful, he's guilty, he's put to death, because he didn't go his ox. Here's the perverse theory. If a ransom, a redemption price, is demanded of him, and he should for the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. So there's the room. That he's guilty, he is under the condition of the law of God, and that redemption be paid, he could be delivered from that. So Christ redeemed us in his work on us. He redeemed us then from the wrath of God. At that word, creation, he set aside the wrath of God in Romans chapter 3. Paul relates the redeeming work of Christ to our justification. You know, is we firstly think God can just his fingers in, but he can't do that. You can't do that. Things that God can't do. God can't sin, and God cannot deny his nature. And the whole judge says the soul that sins must, I can't just snap his fingers and forgive sin. Justice must be satisfied. And so as Paul fleshes out justification, here in Romans chapter 3, he says in 20, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration I say was righteous at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ shedding of his blood was a sacrifice, it was a propitiatory sacrifice, which means in the imputation of guilt to him, God then punished him and satisfied his justice against the sinners, all of whose sins have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he became the wrath bearer, the amount of wrath deflector. Paul says, this way I can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It's a beautiful concept, you see. He redeemed us with his blood. He drank the cup of God's wrath of the very depths. He suffered, he drank hell as he hanged on Calvary's cross, that we might have this gift of salvation. But in the Old Covenant, there was another aspect of redemption, and that is to restore lost inheritance. You know, Adam only brought us this sin, lost and lost. He was expelled from the presence of God, and we now are the bastard children of sin, and not the sons and daughters of God. In the Old Covenant, we had a restored inheritance through redemption. If a fellow countryman of yours, in Leviticus 25:25, becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property to his nearest kinsman, and this Hebrew word is kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer may come and buy back what his relative has sold. That's what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. And the family inheritance was restored because he paid a price. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, this was part of the work of incarnation and adoption. In the first time, God sent under the law, he might redeem us, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so by Christ's redeeming work, we are brought back into the family of God because he paid a price. Now here, we don't have time to unpack this, but here is where his righteousness comes into play as well, because he has a positive righteousness as part of this redeeming work. It's also imputed to our account. And so we're not guilty sinners, and God then adopts us and brings us into the family as his heirs. So he is a redeeming sacrifice. And he is our only hope. Brings us to the third thing, and that is his death was a perfect sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice, redeeming sacrifice, but perfect. Now what do I mean by perfect? Well, here we get to the question, for whom did Christ do this? And the typical answer is for all people. We would respond, that's impossible. He couldn't have done this for all people. Why? Well, there's three reasons here in this text that Christ had to do this just for his elect. The first is the very language. Notice he redeemed to or for God with his blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, every boy and girl knows the difference in all of and out of. On Wednesdays at chapel, we often have families bring their children when I preach at chapel on Wednesdays, and I bring a big jar of candy. And the rule is you may get one piece of candy out of this jar of candy. And these are very well-behaved boys and girls, and so they don't put in their hand and grab a handful of candy. No, it's something out of the other candy. You see the language here? That he has redeemed men, women, boys and girls out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The very language focuses on a particular nature, a particular people for the atonement. The second reason is what we just said the atonement has done. He represented people. He bore their guilt. He satisfied the wrath of God. He restored the inheritance. Then if God punished anyone for whom Christ did that, God would be unjust. It'd be double jeopardy. You understand that? Now, how do evangelicals get around that? Well, then Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. And then we've destroyed grace, and so is Christus. It's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus my faith that becomes the ground of my salvation. Spurgeon illustrated it like this, said, imagine somebody built a bridge, started over here, went all the way across the chasm, but left the last span incomplete. That's this view of the atonement. That Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. So who completes the bridge? God and men. Men! It's no longer sola gratia. It's no longer solus Christus. We're talking about the full sufficiency of what Christ has done. And then the purpose of the atonement. In hurrying here, I left out the inheritance, as he talks about it in verse 10. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the inheritance that Christ has purchased for us by his redeeming work. So all those for whom he died have been made a kingdom of priests. Not some of those. And so we see here the beauty of the fullness and the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us as our sin bearer, wrath deflector, as the only hope of men, women. And again, this is summarized in the canons of Dort. For this was the sovereign counsel of the most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every tribe, people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death. You see that? We already talked about faith as a gift, purchased by Christ through the redeeming work, plus everything else that we have, all other saving gifts, your adoption, your sanctification, your perseverance, all purchased for you by Christ. He purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at the last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory of his own presence forever. See the beauty of this doctrine? Solus Christus. Christ has done it all. He makes salvation possible. He purchased salvation. He redeemed the people. And does that hinder our evangelism? No, it's just the opposite. If you don't believe this, you go and you tell a sinner, well, you know, God's made it possible you could be saved. But I get to say, Christ has saved sinners fully and completely. And God calls on you to believe in Him, and you will have a full and complete salvation. Solus Christus, the death of Christ, was a substitutionary redemption of His people. Perfect, full, and complete. And in it then, marvel at the love and wisdom of God. The church marveled, didn't they? The angels marveled. Creation marveled as they considered this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept crying out, Amen! Marvel at God's love for His own justice. He would not deny Himself. He would do nothing that would ever in any way bring dishonor to Himself. He has vindicated Himself perfectly and completely in the salvation of His people. But marvel then at God's love for sinners. That He would love you so much that He would give you His own Son to be your Savior. To endure what He endured. One of the things I meditate on when I'm in Nigeria and I'm just beaten up by the poverty and the dirt and the heat and all of the things that, and I think, this is nothing in comparison to what Christ would have felt when He came amongst us as our Savior. And marvel at His wisdom. I said yesterday in passing, nobody really picked up on it or objected, that's good, you're well-trained people. It was God's will that Adam fall. It was God's will to save us by His Son. It has to be. It was eternal, right? When was election? In eternity? Now, as we'll come to the climax tomorrow night, this is all for God's glory, but I just want you to look for a moment at Calvary. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, Calvary is a cosmic magnifying glass. Think about what happened on the cross at Golgotha. It's the only time in eternity or history that every single attribute of God was openly manifested in the same event. Ponder that. In hell, there will be God's judgment and wrath and righteousness and justice. In heaven will be mercy and love and tenderness. But only there, as our Savior hanged on the cross, as the wrath of God was poured out upon Him and the guilt of our sins was imputed to Him, there's love, mercy, grace, wrath, justice, all in one event. God's wisdom will be magnified for eternity. Magnified in our own estimation. Oh, that we should not think lightly of Christ and what He's done for us. And you see, that's what the Lord's table is about. That we regularly come here and we are reminded of these things. That our entire life is solus Christus. It's based upon Christ alone. For all that God has distributed to us, we say from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. Yes, a grace that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can't fail. That's what we're going to meditate on now as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Oh, blessed and holy God, loving Father, thank You for this manifestation of justice, love, and wisdom in the provision of Christ for us. Let us revel in it. Let us love You. If there are those here today that have not yet tasted and known that You're good and have not yet taken hold of our Savior, may the stuttering picture of what Christ has done for us be blessed of Your Spirit to quicken them even now and cause them to see that there's a full and complete salvation that's being offered to them on the basis of the perfect work of the Savior. We bless and praise your holy name. Amen.